there's a moment where there should be startling clarity in the film Ed Wood. I don't know whether you ever heard of Ed Wood. If you know a bit about films, he is possibly, or he's noted probably, as the most hopeless, inept director who ever made films. In fact, his film Plan Known from Outer Space is one of these films that people consider so bad it's good. I'll tell you why in a minute. Well, for someone who is so inept, rather interestingly, the director, Tim Burton, decided to make a film about his life, and he cast Johnny Depp as Ed Wood. And there's one moment where it should be, as I said, there should be a real moment of clarity. He's on the phone, he's trying to hustle to get another film made. And he says, perhaps you'd invest money if you'd seen my last film. Oh, you have. Huh? Worst film you've ever seen. Well, don't worry, the next one's going to be much better. Well, the next one was the infamous Plan 9 from Outer Space. Let me give you an example of what we see in it. We see a plot to take over the world by aliens by resurrecting only four of the dead. For a start, four people are going to take over the planet. It has stunning dialogue. There's a point where an airline pilot is speaking to his wife, and he says, "Do you know, today I think I saw a UFO. And she says, "You mean one of those things from up there? Gravestones fall over. People run through the same cemetery several times. They're meant to be using day for night shots, but they forgot to use them. So it actually goes from complete dark on a set to complete daylight. Bela Lugosi started the film in the main role, but he died halfway through. And so Ed Wood cast his wife's chiropractor, who is taller, looks nothing like him. So basically, he spent the whole film going around with a cape like this above his face to try and hide the fact it's obviously someone different. Well, as I said, people say it's so bad, it's almost good. Well, Ed Wood never gave up making films. And if we are to believe Johnny Depp's portrayal of him, he was an eternal optimist, a man without any sense of realism about his ineptitude in this particular line of work. I don't know, he might have been good at something else, but it wasn't making films. When we come to Laodicea, we come to a church that is very, very contented with where they are. They're a church in a prosperous town. Laodicea was a very rich commercial centre. It was known for its banking. It was famous medical school was there. Clothing, there was a black wool produced by the sheep there, which they made sort of very good clothing out of. It was a very wealthy city. You know, we read about these people like David and Victoria Beckham. They don't have, like us, one home. They have homes in LA or, you know, New York or somewhere else. But there are always cities like that. And Laodicea would have been the LA of the ancient world. And the church thought it was doing great. But they're not. We sometimes see in Scripture God using very strong words. We think of Ezekiel 16, that infamous chapter which Spurgeon once said that if it was not Holy Scripture, a minister scarcely dare read it out. We've got a case here because actually Christ says to this church, "You make me sick." Why? Because they are a nothing of a church. They are an apathetic church. They are a dead church. They're good for absolutely nothing. And Christ cannot stand God's people masquerading under the name church, if that is the case. So, what are we to make of them? Well, let's just look at how Christ introduces himself to start with. One of the things I think is quite interesting is that this is not There's no element of this used in the initial descriptions that John has in chapter 1. Rather, Christ introduces himself as the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And the point is this, isn't it? When we say Amen, we're saying to God, we want to see your purpose come about. And Christ's credentials are such that he is sovereign. The words of the Amen, the one who brings God's purpose about. A faithful, a true witness and ruler of God's creation. And I think that has some bearing. This is realism. This is who Christ is. We could check his credentials out and we'll find them to be true. We'll find him to be faithful. We find him. We look at the prophecies of Scripture and we see he brings them about. The ones we can check, we see he's fulfilled in each way. And that is complete contrast to the church at Laodicea. Completely different in character to those in this church, in this prosperous city. And again, at least we forget it. We get this phrase in verse 15, I know your deeds. And we're reminded again that this is the Christ, the glorified Christ, and he's walking among his churches. He knows them intimately, and he knows them far better than they know themselves. As we see in chapter 1, the lampstands represent the church, and there he is in the midst of them. A glorified Christ, a Christ who can make promises to his church and does make promises, as we've seen. A Christ who sees exactly what's going on. He doesn't look at churches with the world's eyes. I find that passage in, we looked at it recently, didn't we? As we went through the heroes of faith, and we get to that last bit in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it talks about God's people being destitute, you know, persecuted, hiding in caves, wearing animal skins, and then it says the world was not worthy of them. God sees a glorious people. The world sees a beleaguered people. And we've been through these churches, and Christ knows them well, doesn't he? He knows the church at Ephesus. It loves the truth of the gospel. It lacks love. He knows other churches, small churches. He knows that Sardis has a reputation for being alive, but it's as dead as a dodo. He knows churches that have and harbour immorality. He knows the church at Smyrna is small, it's suffering, it's slandered, but they're rich because they hold the truth of God's word. And the church at Philadelphia, he's going to step in, he's going to give them opportunities. That wonderful phrase we were looking at last week, I will open a door no one can shut. What Christ wills for his church will come about. And actually, every one of these churches he's looked at, because he knows them so well, there is always a hint, even if they're doing badly, that it can be turned around. We'll see that again tonight. But we're also going to see that the problems are considerable here. What's the problem? What's the issue here? Well, it seems to be this, that the first thing we can definitely put our finger on is this. Like Ed Wood, who thought he was probably a great film director but was absolutely useless, they have a very, very flattering opinion of themselves. They think they're rich, don't they? They like the town they live in. And I dare say if you'd gone to that church, they would have had the mod cons. They would have had the equivalent of video projection in those days or whatever is being used in churches now. Nothing wrong with that if it's used well. But they would have had all this. They would have looked very, very flashy. And I suspect if you'd been one of the wealthier inhabitants of Laodicea, you could go in there and you'd have a pleasant time of worship, and you come out again, you'd be completely unchallenged. And perhaps that's the issue. We don't know anything about their size, but I get the feeling they thought they were doing pretty well. This was not a church that, when the AGM came around, was looking at a shortfall. In fact, there was plenty of money. The city had everything, so did the church. But it's no good for anything. We've noted that Christ, when he writes these churches, uses the geological situation, location of these churches. And one of the things we know about Laodicea was that there were springs nearby, but they were quite hot, and they also ran over lime rock as well, and the water was just undrinkable. And so Jesus uses this illustration. That's what it's like. A mouthful of the water around there is like you. It's no good. It doesn't quench thirst. It doesn't satisfy. The only thing you can do, if you're going to swallow it, you're going to reach. You've got to spit it out. Or as the King James Version puts it, I will spew you out of my mouth. There's quite a funny story about that. I remember Wallace Benn. He seems to meet the kind of people who come out with extraordinary phrases. And there was this chap he had in his church. He'd been converted. He was quite an extrovert character. And he was preaching on this passage one day. And he worked in a children's ward. And some of the children he dealt with had these projectile vomiting. And so he gave a rather graphic description of cleaning up after this. And then he said, and if you think how far a child can vomit, think how far the Lord God Almighty can spew you out. Rather graphic thought, isn't it? But the point is this, it's using graphic language. Why? Because the church is a disaster. The risen Christ has said some direct things. He's been very open in his criticism of the other churches. He's pinpointed the issues in them because he knows them, but he's never said anything like that to one of the other churches. And there's a problem, is there, isn't there? They're self-reliant. One of the interesting things about Laodicea was, and I think I mentioned this, I think a few of the churches we've mentioned this because it was Asia Minor, it's an area prone to earthquakes. We know that Ephesus suffered and others had suffered earthquakes. And some had struggled to rebuild. We were looking at the situation last week. There was a real sort of sense of insecurity in some of the churches. Because, particularly Philadelphia, because of the earthquakes there, the city had never quite been re-inhabited in the way it was before. But after the earthquake of AD 40, which was a major one, the Roman historian Tacitus notes that Laodicea rebuilt itself with no outside aid whatsoever. It was a very self-sufficient place, and that had come into the church. You see, they had no go. They had no vision whatsoever. It's rather interesting that the picture here is of clothing. There was no clothing of righteousness, was there? And they're actually counseled by God to stop being self-sufficient. Buy from me gold refined with fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear. Well, that's a contrast to the black sheep, the black wool there. The idea of holiness. They could regain all this. But what's this? Because you see, the big danger for us is to say, Well, that's not us. So we're enthusiastic about the gospel. We're going to go out and do all these leaflets, and we're going to, you know, invite people to these events. What's the danger? Can I give you some examples? The churches like Laodicea today are the churches that suffer, sort of seek pure experience. They put their dependence on that. And so they've got a sort of balance completely the wrong way. It's about what God's going to do now. I had a very interesting conversation with Gareth, my friend from Bala, about that. And we decided, and it's interesting, someone actually from a charismatic persuasion agreed with me that there was a real sense in the churches he was experiencing, which he did not approve of, you know, to his credit, that they were looking for how Scripture applied at this precise point. And there was very little exegesis, and there was very little going back and understanding the situation and applying it properly. These are churches like Laodicea. What about the church with the social gospel? They're doing food bank, they're doing meals during the week. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's great. But that's their gospel. It's all about helping the poor. If you do that, you'll be all right. They're Laodicea. Let's bring it closer to home. What about the churches that pride themselves on Bible teaching and basically have a critical spirit to everyone else? Yes, the sermons very quickly pick the faults in other churches. Yes, they will talk about being faithful. Yes, you will go for a rigorous test to go and come into church membership, and it will put many people off because there's a coldness there and a head knowledge. Is there a danger that we can become like Laodicea? Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to say there is, because remember, these are seven churches. Seven is the complete number. And so this is something that can happen in any church. And we have to warn ourselves about that, don't we? Can we get just so obsessed? Can we get so proud, even when we don't look like we have anything to be proud of? You know, I remember David Meredith, outrageous guy. But he said there's a bit of a danger. You know, when we're small, we say, well, we're looking for quality. Or we're faithful. And as David Meredith says, so faithful you end up meeting in a phone box. We can use many excuses not to do what we should do as a church. There's danger in being a big church. There's danger in blessing if you don't acknowledge that God has given it to you. There was a phrase that used to make me very, very uncomfortable. I haven't heard it here, thank goodness, but it was the phrase I used to hear at my last church: we must be doing something right. And I would occasionally say, well, if we're doing anything right, it's in God's grace. I used to have a phrase, you think it used to annoy some people, God has blessed us despite ourselves. Well, that's the case, isn't it? If God chooses to bring blessing to a church, it is despite that church, because there will be something in every church that is failing. We've seen that. With the exception of two churches, there was something wrong in every one of these churches. And strangely enough, the two churches that were doing well were the ones that looked feeble and weak. We have to be careful before we start patting ourselves on the back and say, oh, well, we're small, that must mean us. No. There's a danger here, isn't there? We don't want to be deluded. You know, we can end up like, you know, the character in the Hans Christian fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes. Do you know that one? It's a great fairy tale, isn't it? Two rogues say they will make the finest clothes for the emperor. And only those who are worthy enough will be able to see it. So when he sends the chancellor in to see how his robes are getting on, and he can't see anything's happening, well, he won't admit that, will he? Because he won't be worthy for his job. So he says, oh, yes, this is a very fine material. And then, you know, he sends someone else in, and they're all saying, oh, yes, it's coming on well, Your Majesty. And, of course, in the end, he goes out in his new clothes and he's just walking around in his underclothes, isn't he? And eventually a child says, but look, the emperor's got nothing on. And his father says, hear the voice of the child. And like that child, Christ sees right through the facade. And one of the things I would take from this as a direct application to us is to be honest about our failings as a church and to be honest about our failings as Christians and do what we were looking at this morning. This great picture of repentance that we had in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, where they examined themselves and they went right back through the mistakes of all the things they got wrong in their history. We failed you here, God. We failed you there, Lord. We failed you again. But you were gracious. And then they said, now come and help us. Be gracious again. And we will make an oath to you to obey your law. And everything was important. It was all about obedience, wasn't it? God can work in his people if they're honest about themselves. He can work with us if we admit we're weak on some area. You know, I'm sure Ed Wood would have been a much better film director if he'd gone to film school or something. But no, he never did. No, we need to be realistic about who we are. And this is what, as I said, Christ ask his church to do. I counsel you to buy from me. What's significant about that? Well, there's two things that's significant. And the first thing to note is this. He hasn't given up on them. What does he say back in verse 16? I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you're like this tepid water, no good for anything, it doesn't refresh. And the point is this, church could be something else, couldn't it? And he talks to them, doesn't he? Buy from me, stop being dependent on yourself. Admit you need something from me. I think it's one of the wonderful bits of scripture, isn't it? You know, we see it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that, you know, Paul is to be strong in his weakness because God's grace is sufficient for him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I'm just going to, would like to read it out. He pleads, doesn't he, with the Lord to take this affliction away. And the Lord says, this verse 9 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. What does he say? Well, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. You see, this was the thing in the end. If Paul had any strength, it came from the Lord, not from him. If this church was to be revived, if it was to be useful, then it needed to come in a humility. It needed to admit that it could not do it itself. It needed to buy from God. I suspect it's very much playing on Old Testament theology here. They would have had the Old Testament. They would have known the books of Isaiah with its pointing towards Christ. Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. There's a gracious offer, isn't there? What did he want to give them? He wanted to give them pure gold, purified. He wanted to give them white clothes. There's a symbolism here, isn't it? If the white clothes are to represent holiness, then the pure gold is about becoming rich spiritually. Everything they were not. Again, he uses something from where they were. Apparently, the medical school at Laodicea had developed this salve which could be put on the eyes and was quite revolutionary in those days. And what's he say? Well, buy from me some salve which will open your eyes spiritually to your condition so you can see and you can be realistic about what you are. You see, this is the point, isn't it? They may have been an apathetic church, but the solution was to get real with Christ and to look to him, because he hadn't finished with them. Sin is always short-sightedness, isn't it? It's always looking to our own way and not God's. Solution is always to look to God's way. And then, remarkably, Jesus offers the most amazing invitation. There's a lovely picture here, isn't there? Why does he rebuke them so strongly? Well, he cares, doesn't he? Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Get real, in other words. And here's the offer. He will meet with them in deep and real fellowship. This is probably the most misquoted verse in the Bible. This is not about someone coming to Christ and accepting him. This is about Christ saying, I'm at the door of a believer's heart. And if you open it, if you stop being stubborn, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. And again, the connotation we know from the culture of the ancient world is that the language used here is not sort of coming for a snack. It is one of those great feasts, as it were. One of the things I love about going, and sometimes, you know, when we go to friends or something, or we have friends around, is you have a meal and you can take your time over it and you just talk over it. And it's as much enjoying the meal, but enjoying the friendship. And so this is not sort of I'll pop in for a boiled egg. This is, I will come in for a banquet where we'll get down and we'll get to know each other deeply. Christ is saying to his church, you may be apathetic, you may be absolutely good for nothing at the moment, but we can come back to what we once had. Deep fellowship. A real understanding of who I am. A real understanding of who you are. You stop buying into this illusion you have about yourself. And you will know me better. It's an extraordinary offer, isn't it? It's a great promise. It's a lovely promise. And then, rather remarkably, we see something even more extraordinary. Once again, we've noticed this because this phrase has been used before. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, there's got to be some effort on their part. There's not unconditional blessing. There has to be a sense of repentance for people to receive blessing. But to those who repent, to those who overcome, what will he do? Well, he let them share in his experience. to him who overcomes, and then he uses this phrase, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's he say to the church? I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now, isn't that extraordinary? After such harsh words have been said, this is the loving Christ. I will give you a share in my glory. A wonderful picture. You see, the kind of language that is used here, if we were using it, I expect it would be used in anger. And it would basically be saying, the language behind it, the hidden meaning would be, well, not so hidden, would be, you're a waste of space, why do I bother with you? Christ doesn't say that. He says, you're a waste of space at the moment, but I'm going to bother you. But you need to get real about yourself. Isn't that extraordinary? And the thing that is really important here again is it's to him who overcomes just as I overcame. We've got the wonderful picture of God's love for the church, Christ's love for the church. And it's used in such a wonderful way in Ephesians 5, where Paul is writing about marriage. And he says to husbands, love your wives. And what's the example he gives? Well, Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. And I think we see a bit of that here with Laodicea. The language is very, very similar. I overcame, and you can overcome, and I will share with you. Christ made his church holy by sacrificing himself, becoming a substitute for its sin, our sin, on the cross. And this, of course, is the centre of the book again, really, isn't it? It's the pitch that we have. What are the words, the first words of Christ in the book that are recorded to John, where we have the general one, where we hear the loud voice saying, write down on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. But then we get this concise statement. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And the point is this again. If a church is faithful, Christ, because of his sovereignty, will maintain and sustain it. Now, we've seen that doesn't always mean it's going to have a smooth ride, but it does mean that Christ will bring blessing to it in some form. One of the things I was discussing, I went to pick Tracy up from the minister's wife conference the other day, and one of the things I was talking to a lady whose husband ministers in a very small church similar to our own, was that we are so consumed with the success syndrome, when actually what we ought to be consumed with is being faithful. And if God causes a church to grow and people to be converted because we're faithful, great. If he causes a church to maintain itself and for occasional converts or blessing in the lives of a believer, great. But let's not be consumed with being success. Let's not become self-satisfied. And believe you me, as I said, the danger, and as we've seen tonight, there is a danger of a small church getting very self-satisfied with itself. Let's look to the one who holds all things, the one who overcomes and will share that glory with his church, with his redeemed people. Let's pray.